During the early months of 1980, the attention of much of the world was focused on the state of Washington in the Pacific Northwest. During the previous fall, the area surrounding Mount St. Helens, a snow-capped peak in the Cascade Range, began to tremble in a series of small earthquakes. The mountain was striking for its beauty, not as tall as Mount Hood nearby, but certainly with its snow-capped top and the heavily forested slopes and the pristine waters of Spirit Lake. It was indeed a vacation destination that people relished having. Near the lake was the rustic guest lodge of an 84-year-old mountain resident whose name was Harry Truman, not to be confused with the President of the United States of the same name. Now, the geologists were surprised by the first signs of seismic activity, because while Mount St. Helens was known as a volcano, there had been no record of any volcanic activity there for more than 100 years. But as scientists continued to monitor the situation, they noted that the activity inside the mountain was increasing in severity and in frequency. Fissures, cracks began to appear in the snow cap. And one day in March, with a bang, steam began to drift from the mountain's top. The increasingly alarmed observers began to issue warnings that an eruption was likely and that those who were on the mountain should be evacuated to a safe distance away from it. Along with steam that routinely came from the mountain's top, ash began to be ejected from the mountain, and the snow began to melt rapidly. Then in April of that year, the top of the mountain sank until it formed a crater, and the side of the mountain began to bulge ominously. And on the morning of May 18th, the mountain exploded in the first volcanic eruption in the continental United States since 1917. The top 1,300 feet of the 10,000-foot mountain were blasted away in a ferocious wave of death and destruction. The pristine beauty of Spirit Lake was converted in moments into a brownish-gray swirl of ash and mud. Buried beneath the searing deluge was the lodge of Harry R. Truman, its longtime resident inside it. He had refused to leave. Trees were stripped of their leaves and then knocked flat by the tremendous surge of heat that came roaring out of the mountain. That's one of the great dangers of a volcanic eruption, the superheated gas that comes out of the volcano. It's not the only danger, but it's one of the dangers. Because if you breathe in that superheated gas, you are only mere seconds from death. As far as 20 miles from the eruption, every living thing was entombed in tons of hot ash. As far away as Yakima, Washington, about 50 miles from the mountain, day turned to night as the gritty ash, like gray snow, filled the sky with dark clouds and fell to the ground with a choking, eerie effect. In just a few seconds, the beautiful landscape of Mount St. Helens had turned to a gray mask of death. Now, in the aftermath, some scientists shared the view that it would take many years for the mountain to recover something of its former beauty. But within just a few years, in fact, within months in some places, life on the mountain began to return to normal. The mountain had been remade, but life began to appear again. It was another reminder for those who had the sense to see it, and sadly the scientists as a rule were not among those, that the forces that were unleashed in the cataclysm of the Great Flood are still working in the world today. In our Bible reading today, we encounter the experience of Noah and his family, the only human survivors of the Great Flood. I was struck as we were reading in verse 13 by the fact that verse 13 refers to Noah's birthday. It was in the 601st year of Noah's life, on the first day of the first month of that year, that I take to be Noah's birthday, that he got the great present of being able to uncover the door to the ark and let the door down and look outside for the first time in a year. Everything that Noah and his family had known before the flood, everything they could remember, was gone. Well, it wasn't gone in the sense of being vaporized. It was buried under tons and tons of mud. That very quickly hardened into rock. But after the flood, a new world began to rise from the wreckage of the old. If you read earlier in the chapter, you would find about how Noah sent out birds, and he sent out a dove, and the dove came back to him with a branch of an olive leaf plucked off a tree, showing that out of the sediment there were trees beginning to grow again. The striking aspect of the life for Noah and his family after they left the ark was that the first thing that Noah did was to build an altar and to offer on that altar the sacrifice of the blood of animals. In fact, provision was made in Noah's instructions before the flood to take with him two of every kind of animal and seven of every clean animal, so that there would be enough for them to reproduce themselves, and so that there would also be enough to offer sacrifice. With all that needed to be done in those first hours after they emerged from the ark, and you can just imagine how they must have thought about the need to set about creating shelter for themselves, Noah gave his first attention to the performance of a service that most people now would consider to be optional, if not ridiculous. But Noah was a prophet of God. Noah understood something clearly. He understood that the physical remaking of the world had not changed the reality that had come as a result of the fall. He knew that he and his family were heirs of Adam's guilt and corruption. And so Noah turned again on this first day out of the ark to the remedy that Adam had first witnessed in the Garden of Eden, in the shedding of blood as the payment for sin. Noah turned to that same remedy. And the message that he gave was clear. In every generation of human history, whether before the flood, in the antediluvian civilization, or after the flood, or even ultimately in the eternal state, in every generation there is a need for the blood of atonement. Here in Genesis 8 and verses 20 through 22, we have the first mention in the Bible of an altar. I think it's quite striking that the first mention of an altar comes after the flood, not before. We are sure that Adam and all of his descendants who were faithful unto the Lord, we are sure that they worshipped on such altars. But here is the first mention of an altar. So that the first act in the new world recognized the legacy of the old world. The old prophet's message in this act was that acceptance before God and fellowship with God is only on the ground of the blood. That the message of the gospel had not changed as a result of the flood. So from the slopes of Mount Ararat came the message that we must ponder today, the ceaseless need for atoning blood. So a lot had changed, but the fundamental need of the human soul had not changed. The one remaining link to the civilization that had perished was sin. Depravity. Noah and his family shared that common heritage. They were descended from Adam. And we are all, when you think of it, we are all descended from Noah and his family. We can all trace our heritage back to one of Noah's three sons, and then to Noah himself, and back through Noah, through all the generations that preceded him to Adam. That's the link. That's our heritage. But thankfully, they shared something else. They also had the gospel. The gospel that had been preached in the old world, that had been despised by the majority of those who were in the old world, and indeed by all but eight at the time of the great flood. They knew the truth of that salvation was on the ground of the blood sacrifice. How did they know it? That was the message that had come down from Abel. Abel, who was murdered. The murdered brother of their ancestor, Seth. Abel had been dead for centuries. Not one of Abel's words had ever been recorded, but the circumstances of his death continued to be a witness to the generations that followed him. Everybody knew why it was Abel had been murdered. Abel had known the reality that justification was on the ground of the shed blood. And that heritage was kept alive through the generations that followed, to Enoch, to Methuselah, to Lamech, and then to Noah. And so, here was Noah, a preacher of righteousness, taking the first opportunity after leaving the ark to raise that testimony again in a world that was new. We need to hear that message today. We live in a time when preaching on the blood atonement has been almost entirely rejected. Those who want to hear the pop gospel, as I call it, of self-esteem and personal growth don't want to hear about the blood of Christ, except in the vaguest of terms. Churches today are looking for marketing savvy managers. Just reading an article the other day about this, that churches now are looking at resumes of candidates for pastorates. They want to see what experience have they had, what education have they had in marketing. And they would rather have somebody who has studied marketing in the business sense as a pastor, because they think that guy will have the magic potion with which to build the church. They'd rather have that than have somebody who knows the scriptures of truth, who understands what truth theology is all about. No, the desire today is for those who can do psychological counseling to help people feel better about themselves. In an age that stresses the contemporary, that debunks the historical, the doctrine of the blood atonement is out of place. Well, I want you to know this church is not part of that trend. We don't choose our pastors on the basis of their resumes. May God help any church that does. We are not looking for people who have knowledge of marketing. We're looking for people who know the book of God. We are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And that gospel is a message of redeeming blood. It is a message of atoning blood. If it was important for Noah in the world after the flood, then it is important for us in this world, which again stands on the brink of judgment. The blood of the atonement is the only hope that we have. It's the only hope that sinners have. We must live with it. And we must die with it. If you stake your hope on anything else, you will perish. So if you're still unconverted, that's the message that Noah has for you today. Only by the blood of Christ can you be forgiven of your sins. Only by the blood of Christ can you worship acceptably. If you are a believer in Christ, then remember that the blood of Christ that has justified you is also the blood that sanctifies you. It's also the blood that cleanses you from all sin. So that the secret of Christian living in these days is to dwell on the power of the blood of Christ. Now I want you to observe several things today from our text about the ceaseless need for atoning blood. Let us notice first of all the consciousness of sin. Noah built that altar because he knew that he was a sinner. And he knew that all his family were sinners because they were descended from him. And he knew that the altar represented his only way of approaching God. Now you think about Noah's life. Noah by this time had lived over 600 years. Now it's hard for us to fathom that kind of time. But it does mean he had lived 600 years. He was now in the 600th and first year of his life. Having lived 600 years, he had spent a long time in the midst of the old world, in the midst of that antediluvian civilization, in the midst of that sinful and corrupt age. And in that time, he had observed the effects of sin in the people who were living around him. But Noah did not just look around him. He had looked within him. He observed the effects of sin in his own life. And as he came out of the ark, and I've often thought in my mind, what must it have been like for them to open that door, to come down that ramp onto the slopes of Mount Ararat, and to know that they were the only people alive in the whole world. And as he came out of the ark, he knew that the sinful nature had been carried on the ark from the old world to the new. The law of God was written on Noah's heart and on the hearts of his family members. And the verdict of that law was Noah and his family were guilty of transgressions against their Creator. And that law is written upon your hearts. You cannot escape it any more than Noah could. There are people today who care little about what God requires of them, and they would even say, and sadly so many do today, well, morality is whatever you make it to be. Just read a study last week, a survey, I think it was a news story on Sermon Audio. A survey was done that showed that only a third of the people in America believe that there is an absolute morality, believe that there are things that are absolutely right and absolutely wrong. I'm surprised it's that high. But the survey showed that only 5% of the people subscribe to what we may call a Christian worldview. That is, they base what they believe on the Bible, on the things that we identify with Christian orthodoxy. Again, I'm surprised it's as high as 5%. Shows that a lot of people who call themselves evangelicals do not really subscribe to what the Bible has to say. And they make up their morality as they go along. And that's why so many in evangelical circles see nothing wrong today with people living together without the benefit of marriage. Talking about men and women living together as husband and wife without being married. They see nothing wrong with that. Why? It's a good way to find out if you're compatible. Marriage is not an exercise in compatibility. Marriage is an exercise in devotion to each other for the cause of Christ and the Creator. Deep down, though, people know that there is something right and something wrong. They know it. They know it. And the verdict of that law is written on your heart as well. What is the sweeping command of God's law? Turn to the New Testament, to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. And look at verse 36. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Can we hear that again? Thou shalt. This is not an option. This is not a suggestion. Thou shalt. This is a requirement. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And I tell you today, no one apart from Jesus Christ has obeyed that command. No one. And not to obey that command perfectly, that means outwardly and inwardly, that is to be guilty of sin. The law of God condemns you if you do not measure up to that standard and calls for the execution of that just sentence against you that separates you forever from the love of God. So Noah's altar gave the message that he was conscious that sin was still alive. He knew it. He knew it within him and he knew it without him. But Noah's altar conveyed another message in this ceaseless need for atoning blood, and that was the reality of wrath. All Noah had to do was look around him in those hours after he came out of the ark, and he would see the evidence that God does not tolerate sin. It's a message I wish could be conveyed far and wide. There are some, you see, who mistake the long-suffering of God for weakness. They think that because God does not punish sin at a certain time, He's not going to punish it. But let us go back to the days before the flood. Now think about the situation before the flood. The ark was being built. Remember the Lord said, the days of man will be 120 years. There's some debate over the meaning of that. But most people take that to mean that the ark took probably that long to construct. And I'm sure it probably took a long, long time. They didn't have the equipment, no doubt, that exists today. And it was such a huge project that I'm sure it took a long time. But the ark was being built. The people were ridiculing the building of the ark, thought it was an absolute absurdity that it should even be considered. No doubt they were talking about all the money that was being wasted, the materials that were being wasted, putting into it, and how this could have better been spent dealing with the homeless or the poor or something like that. The ark was being built. And what was happening during that time? Noah was preaching, warning the people that judgment was coming. And people were dying. There was the natural progression of age and disease. Lives were much longer then, but they came to an end. People still got sick and died. And then along with it was the violence. We are told in Genesis 6 that the violence filled the earth. Murders. And we are given to believe that murder took place on a broad scale. What became of the people who died while the ark was being built? What became of them? When they went out into eternity, they found out that the judgment of God is lasting and it is real. The ark that Noah was building was a witness to the reality of divine wrath against sin. And when Noah came out of the ark and looked back at it, he could see that witness still. There is going to be a manifestation of settled opposition by God to the wickedness of sin. Peter spoke in one of his epistles of the long suffering of God waiting in the days of Noah. God waited. That is, he did not pour out his wrath. He was waiting. But there comes a day when long suffering ends, the limit is reached, the cup is full, and then the fury of God is poured out on the ungodly, as it did on that day when the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were open. Now the Scriptures make that reality very plain. If you turn to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1. And look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed. you do not believe on Christ, we read in the Gospel of John, the wrath of God abides on you. It's not something that deals only with a future destiny. It is a present reality. Noah's altar was designed then to remind him and his family and anyone else who would eventually see it that God's wrath is real. And that there's only one way to avert it. And that's the next thing that Noah's altar conveys to us. The shedding of blood. Not only did Noah build the altar, but also he offered sacrifices, we read on that altar. And those sacrifices were of blood. Notice in verse 20, he took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, there was no Levitical code. There was no ceremonial law. How did Noah know to offer burnt offerings? Well, what we have here is a testimony that from the very beginning, from Adam, people knew that there was a right way and a wrong way in which to worship God. And to be accepted by God, to approach God properly, you had to come through the blood of the sacrifice. And every blood sacrifice, including the one that Noah made on this occasion, pointed to the coming of the promised Redeemer, the seed of the woman. He would come to offer up the acceptable sacrifice of his own sinless blood to make an atonement for the sins of all his people. Now the scriptures emphasize the importance of the blood. We turn to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. Here we read, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." So it's not just the death. It is the death in a particular fashion. It is the death that requires the shedding of blood. The message of Noah's altar then was that the Lord Jesus Christ would die in a very particular manner. He would shed his blood. He had to die the death of the cross. And the testimony of Scripture in the New Testament is Christ accomplished redemption in that way. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And let's look at verse 11. "But Christ, being come in a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." His blood obtained our redemption. So Noah's altar reminds us of the importance of the shedding of blood if sins are to be forgiven. And the question of that altar is, are you trusting in that shed blood of which that altar speaks? For you must do so to be accepted by God. And that brings me to the fourth thing that I would observe regarding this altar, and that is the satisfaction of God. We read in our text in verse 21 that the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Now that's an expression that speaks of the fact that God is satisfied with the shedding of the blood of the sacrifice. It was by the blood of the Passover lamb, years later, that the people of Israel were delivered from the death angel in the land of Egypt. What happened on that occasion? God looked on the blood on the doorposts and He passed over. He was satisfied. And that was a picture of the offering of the true Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to satisfy God's wrath. In the language of 1 John, to propitiate God. And that is a term that deals with the appeasement of God's anger. What is the point that is being made? Jesus Christ's blood has propitiated God in the behalf of all of Christ's people. That is, God has smelled the sweet savor of Christ's sacrifice. He is happy with it. That's the force of the expression. God is happy with it. It is to Him sweetness. It is satisfaction. Now, the question I have for you, if God is happy with Christ's sacrifice, should you not be happy as well? What defect can there be if God is happy with it? What can you add to what Christ has already done? What acts of penance could improve what Christ has already done? Obviously, the answer is none at all. Not any work of our flesh can improve on the sacrifice of Christ. What do you see Noah doing at the altar? He offered the sacrifice. And God accepted it. God was satisfied. And there's one last thing to observe, and that is the blessing of people. We find in verse 21 and again in verse 22 that there are definite blessings that come to the people from the altar. They are temporal blessings. You read in verse 21, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. And that suggests to me that there was some change in the wake of the flood. That whereas God had told Adam He would curse the ground, that it would be very difficult for Adam to raise crops. He would be able to do so, but only with the greatest difficulty. I believe that what God is saying in verse 21 is that this curse was being lifted. That it would be easier now to bring forth fruit from the earth. And so it has proved to be. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. And then in verse 22, the natural cycles that we take for granted, those all date from the flood. The seasons, the days, the periods of darkness and light, those all date from the flood. Here is that which we take for granted, that is a blessing upon people. But what are the spiritual blessings? Well, all those who have followed in Noah's train, all those who have been to Calvary, they have been blessed as a result of the blood. What are those blessings? Well, my time is gone. I don't have time to go over them, but let me just enumerate them. Justification. Sanctification. Adoption. Regeneration, a new birth, and ultimately glorification. All as a result of the atoning blood on the altar. And I want to tell you that even in paradise, the atoning blood will not lose its importance. How do we know that? The theme of heaven is the blood of the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain and has redeemed us to God by His blood. That is the theme of the saints in heaven. In heaven, the saints are always praising God for the blood of the Lamb. And why do they continue to do that? Not only to give praise for that which has been accomplished, but also to recognize that their status in heaven, in the presence of God, is built on the blood. We will not be in heaven apart from the blood. We will not get to the place where we can say in heaven, well, we've made it now, we don't need the blood anymore. No, we will still need the blood. Even in that age, even after this world has been burned to ashes, even in the new heavens and the new earth, we will need the blood. There's a need for it in every age. Let us then not neglect it. Let us not take it for granted. Let us build our whole contentment upon it and resolve that in the days to come, we will pray that God will enable us more and more to spread the tidings of this atoning blood. If you're not saved, this is the day for you to avail yourself of that atoning blood. If you are saved, this is the day for you to rejoice before God that Christ came to shed His blood. May God then make us people who value this great blessing in the atoning blood of the sacrifice of Christ.